The following message is the second in the series titled, An Exploration of Philippians. This message was based on Philippians 1, verses 1 and 2, and was delivered on Sunday evening, June 13, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
2 weeks ago, we began a study in Paul's letter to the Philippians, taking something of a different approach in this study, in that instead of my simply coming and preaching to you or lecturing to you, we're going to be exploring this letter together. Each week we'll be taking a section of the letter, each in turn, and trying to see the key principles, the key ideas that are found in that section. And hopefully by the end of the process, that our understanding of this letter will be increased, and that we'll have some sense of accomplishment in terms of doing our own study. I'm assuming, I am hoping, that you will come to these studies, not only having read the scripture portion to be covered, but if you have access to a commentary such as Matthew Henry or Matthew Poole or other commentaries, that you would grab that off the shelf, read it with a view to coming to the class in the evening here and making your own contribution to our study. Now, we began last time with an introduction to Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we want to come tonight then with that study behind us and take up the first two verses of chapter 1. That's not a very ambitious goal to cover a couple of verses, and especially we would think, considering the content of these verses, but yet I hope we will see that there is more here than perhaps simply appears on the surface. There are some basic things that will help us in our understanding not only of this letter, but of all of Paul's letters, in that all of his letters begin in approximately the same way. There's one phrase here that's found, I believe, in all of them. But nonetheless, let's first of all read Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll begin to try to unpack these verses to see what instruction they have for us. Paul and Timothy, bondservants or bondslaves of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops or the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When we write letters, if any of us still write letters, I don't know, perhaps we have been reduced to an incompetence in such things by virtue of email. But when we write letters, we ordinarily use a certain kind of form, and we're fairly regular in the use of that form. I can well remember, as I'm sure you can, those of you at least old enough to have passed your 20th or 21st birthday, I'm sure you can remember a time when letters began with "Dear so-and-so." And you wouldn't dare simply begin a letter by calling someone's first name or simply plunging right into the letter. There was a form. There was a protocol that was to be exercised, and the word "dear" for generations and generations had been part of that. No one does that anymore. I don't get any dear Robert letters anymore. Emails are always "Hi, Bob," or simply launching into the business. But our letters typically, historically, have had a certain form to them, a certain protocol, a certain arrangement that is common and commonly understood. And the same was true of Greek letters. This is a letter, an epistle, written by Paul to the Christians at Philippi. And in many ways, it is like the letters of the day that are not religious in nature. There are surviving to us a great many political letters, a great many bits of correspondence from one person to another that have nothing to do with religious issues. having to do with economics or politics, etc. And they all share the common format, if you will. And so when Paul opens this letter, instead of signing his name at the end, as we do, he signs his name at the beginning. And in this particular salutation or greeting or opening of the letter, there are three things that typically are to be found. And once I lay these out, we're going to begin to explore the language of what Paul actually writes. First of all, it was common to put the name of the sender at the beginning of the letter. And there perhaps were a number of reasons for that, but nonetheless, that was the form that was used. So that right away, when you unscrolled the piece of parchment and you recognized you had a letter, you knew immediately who it was from. And then there was also the name of the person or persons to whom it was addressed. And then there was added to that some kind of expansion by way of greeting. And ordinarily, the letter simply said, greetings. Very simple, very vanilla kind of introduction. So those three things, you have the name of the writer, or the author. You have the name of the addressees. And you have some kind of greeting. All right. Now, in this particular text, what are the names or the name of the author? Come on, this is a softball. Somebody, pow.
Paul and
Timothy. All right, Paul and Timothy. Is Timothy a co-author? Is Timothy a co-author? Did Paul and Timothy sit down together and take out a piece of parchment or a piece of papyrus and discuss what was going into this letter, and so that what comes out in the letter to the Philippians is a co-production? Is that what's going on here?
I don't believe so. I think it was just an encouragement by both of them in how they feel what they wanted to send to the Philippian church, but it came from the mind of Paul through God.
All right. It is chiefly, Pat is right, it is chiefly, the purpose of the letter, if you'll recall from last time, was its immediate occasion was that of a thank you note sent to Philippi to thank them for the gift that they had sent to Paul. Well, it is representing the work of Paul. Now, Paul may have dictated it to what's technically known as an amanuensis or a scribe who wrote it down for him. But nonetheless, Paul is the author, so that we don't speak of this as Paul and Timothy's letter. It's Paul's letter. But now, why is Timothy mentioned? Now, Pat has suggested one idea. What's going on at this particular time? Paul's in prison, most likely at Rome. And so what do we know from this greeting or this salutation about Paul's circumstances?
What I said was it reflects the feelings of both of them.
Okay, it reflects the feelings of both of them. That's true. That's true. But there's more going on here simply than that.
In chapter 2, verse 19, where it said that he wants to send Timothy to
them. All right, turn there. That's part of the picture. There's no question that this letter reflects that Paul and Timothy are on the same page, that had Timothy been in the same circumstances, Paul, that the content of the letter would have been essentially the same. But in chapter 2, Mike, if you'll read the beginning in verse 19, And perhaps read through verse 23.
I trust the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me.
All right, so Paul intends to send Timothy to Philippi. And in this passage, Timothy's now with Paul. He is Paul's companion, not in prison, but he's in Rome with Paul there, likely ministering to Paul's needs. He's going to send, Paul can't go himself, but he's going to send Timothy as a faithful co-worker, as someone whom he says, I can trust. He says, in fact, he is virtually unique in terms of Paul's ability to trust him. He says, I trust in the Lord to send Timothy, that I may be encouraged. I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. They all seek their own, and not the things that are of Christ. But you know his proven character. Now, how do they know Timothy's proven character? Yes. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16. The Philippians know Timothy. He's not a stranger. Paul is not introducing, he doesn't introduce Timothy and then say, now you don't know him or you don't know about him. No, he speaks of Timothy as someone well known to them. You know his character. And in Acts chapter 16, and verse 1. I wonder, Stephen, if you would please read beginning in verse 1, or just read verse 1 rather.
Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek.
All right, so Paul and Barnabas have come back after their first missionary journey. The churches in Iconium and Lystra have been founded. They make the determination they're going to go back out. There's a division between them about whether John Mark should go. And Luke records that as Paul goes off with Silas, they come to Iconium and Lystra. And it's there in Lystra that they meet this disciple named Timothy. We're told he was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed that his father was a Greek. And because of that, Paul had Timothy circumcised so there would be no hindrance in terms of his ministry in the synagogues. At that point, it was still the practice to go into the synagogue wherever the door was open to them to proclaim the gospel to the Jews first. So it's following this that what happens? What happens following their meeting Timothy at Lystra? I'm sorry?
We talked about last week or a week before.
Right.
Basically, they're forbidden to go to, I forget exactly where, but the Macedonian calls to go to Philippi.
All right. So, after Timothy joins Paul and Silas, they don't turn around and head back to Antioch. They continue on their journey. They're going to expand beyond the places where they've planted churches on the first journey. They want to go into Asia. They want to go into Bithynia. God says no to them. The vision comes of the call to Macedonia. And they all, including Luke, goes over into Macedonia and ends up in Philippi. So Timothy is present when Lydia is converted. Timothy is present in terms of all that took place with Paul and Silas's imprisonment. We're not told that Timothy was imprisoned, but nonetheless, he was present in Philippi at the time, and he's present subsequent to that so that he would have known the people that were involved in the founding of that church. Now, there's one more reference that I want you to consider, and that's found in chapter 19. Now Paul is on a third missionary journey, and we find in verse 22, after the riot at Ephesus, while he's at Ephesus, we're told, verse 21, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia, which is where Philippi was, and Achaia, which is where Corinth was, that Paul intended to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia, that is, in Ephesus, for a time. And so this is Timothy's second trip to Philippi that we know about. And we're not told how long he stayed there. We don't know the length of his ministry there. But nonetheless, the people in Philippi are very acquainted with Timothy. And what Timothy was when Paul described his character, when he says that there's no one like-minded who cares for the things of Christ and not the things of his own, they had experienced that firsthand. And so when Paul writes to Philippi, one of the things that he is doing when he mentions Timothy, as is very plainly seen later in the letter, is that he wants to encourage these people, these brethren, with the prospect of the coming again of Timothy to them. That I'm going to send you a man who not only I trust, but a man that you know, a man that you trust, a man whose character that you've taken the measure of, etc. All right, so this is not just boilerplate. It's not just because, it's not that Timothy's the co-author, and it's not just because Timothy is with Paul. It's not just because he's his companion. But Paul cannot go. He's going to send this man to stand with what will be tantamount to apostolic authority. He will represent the Apostle Paul and represent his authority as an apostle in the church there at Philippi. All right. Now, what else is said about these men?
That they were bond servants of Jesus.
All right. Bond servants of Jesus Christ. Douloi. Bond slaves or bond servants. There are a couple of words, there are actually three or four words in the New Testament that speak of servants. The two main ones are this word doulos, or the plural douloi. There's another one that belongs down here in the addressees. It's the term diakonos. Or diakonoi, which we translate as deacon, but it has a broader sense. Now, there's a difference between these two words. Does anyone know what the difference is? Well, first of all, do you know what the implication of this language is? When someone says, I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ.
Belong to?
All right. Teresa says it means that they belong to, in this case, Jesus Christ. They are not their own. They have been bought with a price. There's an acknowledgement that they belong to their master. It's not a casual relationship. It's not a passing relationship. We are his property. And what else is meant then by this? Not only we are his property, but what else? What does a slave do? All right. They are bond slaves. They only belong to Christ, but they are bond slaves in his service.
So they would do his Christ's will, not their own.
That's right. And that was the question I was going to ask. What agenda do they follow then? If they're freemen, in the ultimate sense of that term, then they're not answerable to a master, correct? Their agenda is the agenda of their Lord and Master and Owner, Jesus Christ. Now, why is Paul saying this? He says it very frequently, by the way. If you look at the other greetings in his letters, he uses this language quite frequently. Why does he say this? Is this just boilerplate? Kind of like dear, fill in the blank? Or sincerely, or with warm regards, or just fill in the blank, just kind of meaningless babble?
Maybe to encourage them that he's not ashamed of his Savior, that he will pronounce it, he will announce that I belong to him, and
all right.
Nothing to be ashamed of.
All right, Pat's right, he's acknowledging. This thing's about ready to die on me. He's acknowledging his identity. He's not ashamed of Christ, and he's not ashamed of the relationship that he has to Christ. So there's an acknowledgement of his identity, but there's also the bearing witness to something that these Christians to whom he's going to be saying some things, some of them are going to be difficult things. He's going to tell a couple of women to quit squabbling. He's going to warn them about serving their bellies. There's all kinds of things that Paul's going to say. Why does he say to them that he speaks to them, or he writes to them, as a bond slave of Jesus Christ?
His authority.
Right, you notice in this letter he doesn't say Paul an apostle. Now he does say that in a number of places, especially after the Corinthians began to challenge his apostleship. You see that language beginning to appear in his letters. But at this point, Paul does not press the issue of his apostleship. He could have, but he didn't. But he identifies himself as a bondslave of Christ, not only coming in Christ's service and coming with Christ's agenda, but also coming to them to serve their interests according to the will of Christ. It's a way of assuring them. It's a way of assuring them that my relationship to him has something to do with my relationship to you. Now I want you to turn with me to a couple of places. First of all, let me ask, does this idea of bond slave appear anywhere else in Paul's letter to the Philippians? This concept of the doulos. I don't believe so. Maybe he is and I missed it. All right. Let's find Epaphroditus here. No, I don't think the word's used with reference to Epaphroditus. Amy?
Christ. He refers to Christ, if that.
All right, this term is used to refer to Christ. And where is that, Amy?
Philippians 2.
Look down to verse 5. Paul has already admonished them that nothing is to be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but rather in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a doulos, a bond slave, and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Christ is set up as the exemplar of what this is. He is the exemplary, he is the model bondslave. His example is to be imitated in a way that expresses true humility, true self-denial, true self-giving, to use an old word, true disinterestedness, that is, not interested in one's own things, but rather concerned about the good and well-being of others. So Christ manifested that in his life. Paul admonishes the Philippians to manifest this in their lives, and he introduces himself to them as one who basically, he's saying, I am your servant, even as I have been Christ's servant, and I serve you even in the bonds that I am presently experiencing. Now, I want you to look at a couple of other passages. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4, and if someone else would turn to Colossians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. And if someone, once someone gets there, sing out.
Got it.
All right, Mike, if you'll read verse 5.
We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves, your bondservants for Jesus' sake.
All right, so here's Paul, the bondservant of Christ, who says that we don't preach ourselves, we preach Christ, and that our relation to you is that we are bondservants for Jesus' sake. We serve you in our service to him in a self-denying way. Now, if someone who has Colossians chapter 4, who has Colossians 4?
I do.
All right, if you'll read verse 12, please. Right, so Epaphras is a bondservant of Christ, but what is Epaphras' role, at least in terms of the narrow window given by this one verse?
Prayer.
He is a prayer warrior. He's laboring fervently for you in prayer that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. He is Christ's bondservant. But he is the bondservant of Christ in service to others. So it is perhaps correct to say that even as Paul identifies himself and Timothy as bondservants of Jesus Christ, he could also say, and we are also bondservants of his church, and bondservants for the well-being of his people. That this role is not, it is one that has this vertical dimension that we serve Christ, but that service manifests itself in a horizontal way in terms of our laboring fervently for his agenda and for his people. All right, I don't want to take too long on this. So, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Now, to whom is it addressed? Turn back to Philippians chapter 1. To whom is the letter addressed?
Saints of Christ Jesus.
All right, to the saints. The Hagioi, the saints who are in Christ Jesus. So you have the second idea. Specifically to those in Philippi. So we know where the letter went. But something else is said.
He names also the deacons and the overseers.
All right. So you have the diaconoi and the epistle. All right, the deacons and the overseers. Well, let's look through this just a bit at a time. To the saints Well, let's take care of the easy part first. In Christ Jesus, what's implied by that?
Christians.
Okay, they're Christians, but what more specifically is implied by the language in Christ Jesus? What's this word in imply? Here's his identity, bond slave. What's their identity?
Their belief, their hope is in him alone.
Okay, but I'm looking for something else. When we worked our way through Romans 6, we kept coming across this expression, in Christ. What was implied by that? What's the word I'm looking for? There is a lake in the area that the name of the lake is the very word I'm looking for. In union with Christ, all right? In union. And as we saw in Romans 6, what does this imply? We are joined to him in what?
Death and resurrection.
All right, his death, his burial, his resurrection. We participate in the benefit of his death, and we participate in the benefit of his resurrection. We died with Christ, we are raised with him. All right, so when Paul describes the identity of these Christians, he identifies them in terms of this concept of union with Christ, which is a very prevalent concept in his writings. Paul is repeatedly coming back to this idea of being in Christ, joined to Christ by faith. All right, but now let's come to a term that requires a little more than that. This word, hagioi, translated saints. Well, what does that term imply? All right. Set apart. Where is the first place in the Bible that this idea of something being set apart, this is the same root from which the term sanctification comes from. Hagiosmos is the word sanctification. Where's the first place in the Bible that the idea of sanctification is found? With reference to anything.
The seventh day.
Turn with me to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. If you can get hold of the real genius of this word and its family of words, this represents a set of Hebrew words. It's used in the Septuagint to translate a set of Hebrew words, the term kadosh and its cognates, which mean holy or sanctified. All right? So, first place in the whole Bible we find this concept is in Genesis chapter 2. And Rob, will you read verses 2 and 3?
And on the seventh day, God did his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because he didn't invest it from all his work which God had created and made.
All right. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Now, the term blessed in this context refers to conferring his favor upon it. And all you can do to a period of time in terms of conferring favor on it is to make it the vehicle of blessing. And that's what God did. When he blessed it, he made it the instrument or the vehicle of blessing. But now, what does the term sanctified mean with reference to the seventh day? Rob, go back to your original remark.
It's set apart from the other six.
All right, it is set apart. Now, other than it being different, we have to ask the question, how is it different?
It's set apart for a holy use as opposed to a common
All right. See, that's to talk in a circle. Sanctified for a sanctified use. See, the term holy, it's the same idea. Sanctified and holy, the same terminology. But I understand where you're going. Someone else rephrase it. Maybe you want to rephrase it, Rob.
Special.
All right. What do we know about that which is sanctified? What do we know about the day itself? What is special about it, other than it is blessed of God? All right, it is set apart for God's purposes. For God's purpose, let's just keep it to a singular for now, just for the sake of argument. God has a purpose in it that is different than his purpose for the other 6 days. All right, what else is implied by this idea of set apart? When God sets something apart, for whom does he set it apart?
For man's good. That's for the 7 day was set apart for our own good.
Well, that's true. That's true. But I don't want to spoon feed you the answer.
He claims it for himself.
It is, even at the beginning, what John calls it in the last word spoken in the scripture about it, it is the Lord's day. It belongs to him. So that which is set apart belongs to God. It is set apart for God's purpose, that is, for a special purpose, as Rob says, for a holy purpose. All right? That is different from the other days of the week. It is to be a day that is used not for common things, and that's what the term profane really means. It means common. It's not to be used for common things. It's to be used for this purpose that God has set it apart. So, what do we know then about this term saints, just from the first place that this idea appears in the scriptures? Who does Paul belong to? He belongs to God, right? To Christ. Who do the Christians in Philippi belong to? They belong to God. They have been set apart by God, as Peter says, in sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit of God has done a work setting them apart as God's property, who are to live for God's purpose or purposes. All right? Now, this term, therefore, has nothing to do with folks with halos around their heads. I'm trying to remember where I saw it. I think it was... the internet provider that I use had an article having to do with some mummy somewhere of a saint, of a quote saint, a Roman Catholic saint. I had the picture of this very, very mummified woman with lying on in some kind of a sarcophagus or a stone grave, and around her head was this gold hoop. I thought, that's not a saint. This is not a saint. This is a saint. One set apart as God's property, set apart for God's service. All right, but now that's a question of identity. Right? This is who, Christian, who you are. But now there's more to this idea than simply who we are. All right, we're set apart. We're even set apart to be holy. But what does that mean? What is the primary reference of this word holy one or holy ones in the scripture? Is it merely a matter of religious identity? What's the primary reference? What term would you use?
Looking for righteousness.
All right. Well, that's not the term Paul uses, but you're getting warned. All right. There are religious ideas have what kind of implications? Practical. You're not there yet. Religious ideas have what kind of implications?
Spiritual.
Spiritual, yes, but we're still not there. We're still not quite there.
Holiness. To be set apart in our behavior.
Okay. When you say behavior, you're now beginning to speak of what? Religious truths have implications in the realm of morals or ethics. All right? How we behave, how we think, how we act, etc. So this idea of being a saint is not merely the religious idea of being set apart as one belonging to God, or set apart for God's purpose, for his agenda, but it has the ethical idea of being set apart to manifest or to show that which is holy. Now, another way of saying that is to say that which is pure, or that is righteous. All these terms and other terms are used in the Bible to speak of this ethical dimension of holiness. Now, there's one text I want you to see with reference to this idea of ethical holiness. And that's found in 1 Peter chapter 1. And let me read verses 14 through 16. Well, let's begin in verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is a religious or a theological proposition. It has to do with grace to be brought at the coming of Christ. But now, what is to be our behavior in the meantime, in the interval, until Christ appears? As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So in the interval between the present and the coming of Christ, we are to be engaged in the pursuit of ethical holiness. That in all our behavior, we are to have a universal concern that we should be like God in our character, be like God in our behavior, be like God in our thinking and our affections, the things that we have been examining in Romans 8 with reference to conformity to the image of Christ. All right, so there's this ethical dimension. Now, that's also part of who you are or who you are supposed to be. So this term saints, far from being simply a terminology for a handful of people that have lived throughout history who seem to have done something remarkable and seem to have had some kind of remarkable piety. It's a term that applies to all believers, expressing who we are and who we are meant to be. So God's purpose in this setting apart, not in whole, but to a significant degree, is that we should be holy as he is holy. So what does that tell you about the goal of life?
Well,
What's the goal of your life as a Christian? What is it supposed to be?
Be like Christ.
Be like Christ. And so the point is that we are to not only think of ourselves as special, we are to labor to be special. We're not to simply think of ourselves as set apart by God for a grand purpose, for something other than a common purpose, but we are to labor to give ourselves to be what God has purposed ethically and morally. And so when you see this word, don't just skip over it. It's a very frequent word in the New Testament especially. And it carries a tremendous amount of weight in terms of its significance. All right, let's see where we're at then. All right. Now, I've got my thing all messed up here. So Paul addresses this letter to the saints in Philippi who are joined to Jesus Christ. He says, with the overseers and deacons, and from 1 Timothy and Titus, we know that these are not just general terms, these are standing offices in the church. The term overseer, or the term episkopos, is equivalent to another term that is used in the New Testament to refer to the office, and that's the term elder. The term episkopos is a Greek term. The term presbyteros, or elder, is a Jewish term. It is a name, especially the idea of elder, as John Eady says, a name that is expressive of gravity and honor. And so this office also is known by the title pastor, Ephesians 4:11. It is a ruling office, according to Hebrews 13:17. The deacons, this term diakonos, comes from a word that means one who executes the commands of another. And so it is not a ruling office, it is a subordinate office, in which the one who holds it is executing commands in the context. They would be the commands of the overseers, those who have the oversight over the church of Jesus Christ. But now I want to ask a question. Where did these offices come from? The office of overseer. Office of Deacon. Where did they come from?
It kind of models our role with Christ. He's the head of the church, and we're the body, and he oversees us, and we're to follow his command.
Well, he is called the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Peter uses that language in 1 Peter 5. But that in itself doesn't account for how there comes to be these two standing offices in the church. It may be that there's some connection in terms of concept, but where did these offices come from?
Well, the deacons came about when the apostles were too busy to wait on the papers, and so they got a few guys to put out the napkins.
It may have been a little more to it than that. There were seven of them, right? And yeah, all right. You sure about that?
Would that be the first deacons?
Yeah, are you sure that Acts 6, which is what you're talking about, are you sure that's the origin of the office of deacon?
I don't know.
The Bible never says it is. It never uses the term deacon in that place. I just sent my wife into 2 weeks of distress here. searching every Bible in the house. No, it never says they're deacons. The term, the verb form of the word deacon, to serve, appears in the text, but the actual term deacon doesn't. Do you know where the first place that the actual term deacon appears? Right here. Right here. And there's only one other place in the New Testament that it does appear. That's when you come to 1 Timothy and the qualifications of deacons. So here we have an office called overseer or elder or pastor. An office called deacon. And yet there's no evidence of where these came from. Nothing in the book of Acts that is explicit. Now, if you turn to 50 Bible dictionaries and commentaries on the book of Acts, every one of them will say that this Acts 6 is where this all began. But that's a supposition. It can't be proved. It's probably right. But what is the authoritative foundation What is the biblical warrant for these offices? Where did they come from? That's in Ephesians. He gave some to be pastors, some to be teachers, some, etc., etc., etc. So we can say that. Well, let me back up a second. What authority would be sufficient to establish standing offices in the church? Well, there's an authority beyond apostolic in the technical sense. All right. The question is, did Christ or was it the apostles? There's no other authority that would have been recognized in the early church. These brethren in Philippi didn't just turn around one day and someone said, well, who are those guys? Oh, well, those are the overseers. No, these were men that were in their office by proper authority. There's a passage that describes Paul's activities and the activities in one case, I believe, of Titus. Paul went back to the churches doing what? One of the things he did was to appoint elders in every place. All right? So we know that at least the Apostle Paul was involved in this business, at least as far as elders are concerned. That Paul, by apostolic authority, did this. Now, it's possible that instruction with regard to this preceded the Apostle Paul. If you'll turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. There's an intriguing statement made there. We're told that Christ appeared, presented himself alive to his disciples after the resurrection, after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, in the New Testament, the phrase kingdom of God in a number of places has reference to the church. And so it is possible that Christ gave instruction in those 40 days as to the structure of the church. That's possible. We know that Paul was involved, at least on the occasion of his return at the end of his first missionary journey, appointing elders in the churches. So I think the safest thing to say is that these offices exist by virtue of apostolic authority or apostolic precedent, so that they become standing offices in the church. Now, are there other things that fall into the same category that exist by virtue of apostolic authority or apostolic precedent, that is, apostolic practice, that can't be traced to a specific instance? The Lord's Supper, for example, we have abundant, repeated evidence that the Lord himself instituted that ordinance. The same with baptism. Go make disciples, baptizing them. But are there other things that are like this? All right, the change of the day, the change of the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day. We find in the New Testament only three references that speak of the Lord's Day specifically. One is in Acts 16, which speaks of the practice of the church at Troas to meet on the first day of the week for the breaking of bread. We read in 1 Corinthians 16, about the relief offering for Jerusalem. Paul says, let each one of you on the first day of the week lay by himself the gift so that he doesn't have to collect it when he comes. But it's on the first day of the week, and the assumption is that's the day on which the congregation met for public worship. And then, of course, Revelation 1:10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. But when you go beyond the New Testament and you come into the very next century, what you discover is that the early church fathers, the second century fathers, writing from approximately 100 through the end of that century, they speak of the Lord's Day as a well-established institution that has as its rationale a commemoration of the resurrection of Christ, and that it was established by the apostles. All right? So, apostolic precedent or apostolic authority. All right. Now, there's one other thing we'll consider, and then we'll close. You've been very patient. I said to you at the beginning that in the greeting part, that there was a standard form. Ordinarily, you found the word kairion. Which simply meant greeting. Sometimes there was a word added to it. Orion kai, which means and. Erostai. Roughly translated, because the Greeks packed an awful lot of what we would recognize as connected words into one word. Basically, this means greetings, and may it go well, or may it be well with you. It was boilerplate. Just as we, at the end of our letter, sometimes will write sincerely or with regards. We don't always mean anything by it. It's just form, right? Well, this expression, greetings, and may it be well with you. For standard fare. Now, Paul does something very interesting. He doesn't use either of these terms. He says, charis, this is from the same family of words, grace to you. And instead of this term, may it be well with you, he uses the term Irene, peace. Now, why does Paul do this? Why doesn't he just say greetings and I hope you're doing well?
He could have been addressing anybody, but he was addressing believers, saints, and they would know what the full extent of his greeting. It meant much more to say grace and peace.
Okay.
A common, ordinary welcome or hello.
Yeah. What else is found in the text? I've given you this part. All right. From, not Paul, not greetings from Paul, not I hope it's well from Paul, but grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is implied by these terms of grace and peace? What place does this idea have in the Christian faith? The idea of grace? Huh?
Just about everything,
doesn't it? If there's one term other than the Lord himself, Christ, if there is one concept that distinguishes Christianity from every other religion on the face of the earth, it's this concept of grace. All right? It is foundational. It is fundamental. This is the source of all the believers' well-being. Everything we have, Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. This concept of peace, this has a rich Hebrew root. What is the Hebrew word for peace?
Shalom.
Shalom. Shalom. That was also used in greetings regularly by Jews. Peace be with you. But this word peace or shalom embraces the very pinnacle of what it meant to be blessed by God. This is what Paul says later in Philippians. This is what he's referring to when he speaks of that peace which passes all understanding. It is the pinnacle of Christian experience. So in this greeting, Paul is not pronouncing grace and peace upon them. He's not standing as a priest, waving his hand, as it were, and saying, grace to you and peace be upon you. He traces these things all the way back to God and to his Son. But in the things that he is speaking of the very heart of the Christian religion. And this is more than just good wishes. This is more than just a polite greeting. Paul addresses these Christians in terms of those things which are at the very heart of the Christian faith. Grace to you. And peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that he says in his letters, and by the way, that expression, I believe, appears in all of his letters, at least all of his letters to the churches. Every greeting has that. So Paul thought it was important enough to say that every time he wrote a letter. But in that setting, Paul is putting his finger on the very pulse. Everything that he writes falls within the framework of these two concepts. Of the grace of God, which is the source of our salvation, and peace from God, which is the ultimate blessedness of our salvation. Now, there's one more question. You've been very good. When he says, from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, what is implied by that choice of words? What do you know about Christ and the Father from that choice of words?
There's a unity.
All right, there's a unity, yes. What else? There is an equality. And who is the source? Because the preposition that Paul uses, the preposition translated from, the preposition apa, speaks of source. Who is the source of grace? And who is the source of the peace that comes to the Christian? It is equally attributed to the Father and to the Son. The full deity, the identity of Christ, is highlighted in that language. Now, when you read this greeting and you read through these words, you've read them hundreds of times. Every time you open one of Paul's letters, you read a statement like this: grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. But these expressions are not boilerplate. They are packed full of sound Christian theology, practical theology. All right, we are way past our time. I didn't imagine it would take that long to go through two verses. All right, next time, God willing, we shall have a shorter class. And we'll be looking together. Let me turn back over here and get the exact references. I want you to have read through verses 3 through 11 of the first chapter. We obviously will not cover all of that. Certainly not in the detail that we've tried to cover these verses tonight. But if you will read those verses, pray over them, study them, God willing, when we come next time, we'll begin to open up this part of Paul's letter to the Philippians. All right, let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you so very much for your word, and we pray, Lord, that when we come to the greetings of the letters of the New Testament, that we would not simply rush past them to try to get at the meat of the Scriptures, but rather we would see that these verses likewise are full of instruction. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us, that we would look to the purpose for which you have set us apart, that we should be saints, that we should be holy, that we should be separate, and that we should live to your service. Lord, we pray that you will help us to understand what it is to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would teach us the riches of your grace and the majesty of that peace which you give. We thank you especially for your Son, who with yourself is the giver of every good and perfect gift. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.